Eight Nights, copyright 2013 by John Speed. Night two. Let me light a candle or two. You guys want to light candles?
Sure.
Okay. Well, how you do it? There's the way you light Hanukkah candles is, and it's all, actually this tonight's talk is about lighting Hanukkah candles. So you light the Hanukkah candles with a lighting candle called the Shamash candle, and you light from right to left like that. So you light like that. Thank you. So we just lit the second candle. So let me tell you about the Hanukkah menorah. You'll see a picture of a menorah on a lot of symbols associated with Israel, and that's a seven-branched Jerusalem menorah, which is like the one that was put in the temple in Jerusalem, the actual menorah that was lit during the great miracle during Hanukkah. The menorah that we use when we celebrate Hanukkah, this menorah has nine branches, not seven. My menorah is typical. It has a central candle holder and four branches with holders on either side. And there are some that are asymmetric with the candle, the central candle on the side and eight like that. The central holders for the Shamash candle, which is the candle that gets used to light the other candles. And one by one, we put candles into the other eight holders, one each night for each night of the celebration. And I say candles because I use candles for the lights. But historically, obviously, the flames were from oil lamps, wicks, sitting in a little bowl of oil. And you can still find Hanukkah menorahs designed to use oil instead of candles. And you can find a lot of discussion about Hanukkah in the Talmud and menorahs in the Talmud. I mentioned the Talmud earlier. Jews have heard about the Talmud, but it's not a book that non-Jews know much about. I never heard about the Talmud until I started studying Hanukkah. I was brought up by my father, who's a Christian minister, so I'd heard the title Talmud, but I didn't know much about it. I just knew it was some sort of Jewish book. But I know now that the Talmud is a very important work, and in my humble opinion, it is very kooky. It's written by brilliant scholarly rabbis during the Middle Ages. And there are, in fact, a number of different Talmuds, different versions, collected by different rabbis living in different cities all over the world, but they all have the same format. It's a collection of interpretation of various Jewish laws and traditions, and these collections first started appearing about 800 CE. The Talmuds provide a wonderful insight into Judaism. Take, for instance, the Talmud discussions about Hanukkah. I told you that Hanukkah has been celebrated continuously since the great miracle occurred in 165 BCE. In the Book of Maccabees 2, which was written about 100 BCE, it's in the form of a letter, which is written to a group of Jews living in Greece, explaining why the Jews of Israel celebrate Hanukkah and encouraging the Greek Jews to celebrate Hanukkah by telling them the story of the Maccabees and the miracle, much like I'm doing now. In a way, what I'm doing now, telling you this story, is part of that tradition. So when Maccabees 2 was written, Hanukkah had already been celebrated continuously for 60 years or more. About 200 years later, the Jewish-Roman historian I mentioned, Josephus, described how Jews around the world were lighting lamps to commemorate Hanukkah. So Hanukkah was already a big deal to the Jews, even in Roman times. The Talmud, which is written about 1,000 years after the first Hanukkah, discusses the celebration in some depth. Now, Talmud discussions are among the most amusing and confusing things I have ever read, and I have read a lot. Each Talmud discussion brings up some point of Jewish law or tradition and then elaborates on it by collecting very precise, very sophisticated interpretations from various intelligent rabbis, and each interpretation basically contradicts the previous interpretation in ways that make your head spin. I make my living programming computers, and any ambiguity means failure, so a book based on Collecting Contradictions is a book that institutionalizes ambiguity, and that seems to me, at least to me, to be absolutely kooky. The Talmud discussion on Hanukkah poses questions. What sort of lamp should be lit? Are candles acceptable? Should one use oil lamps? And if so, what sort of oil should be used? And so on. And to each question, the Talmud records the very minute, very considered, and utterly contradictory opinions of rabbis who have studied the matter. Take the candle versus oil lamp discussion, which gets answered, yes, candles are okay. No, they're not okay. Yes, they are too okay. Or the fuel discussion, which is olive oil only. No, any oil except not animal fat. No, animal fat is fine, but not beeswax. No, beeswax is okay. And a kind of meta answer, no, any fuel will do because the flame is pure regardless of the fuel. And how many lamps to light? The use of the 9-candle menorah at this time the Talmud was being written was very newfangled, so the Talmud talks about an earlier tradition, which is just lighting some lamps around the house. But how many lamps to light? Only one light for the whole house, or one light for each person in the house, or one light for each Jew in the house? Are you allowed to sew by the light of a Hanukkah lamp, or read, or can you just read a holy book? And after these subtleties get discussed, but not settled, the menorah questions get raised. Since menorahs are suddenly getting popular, how to use them. Do you light all 8 lights at once and then extinguish them night by night? Or do you start with one light and build up to 8? Or do you light them left to right or right to left? And where do you put the menorah? Outside, inside, near a window, on a table? Can you move it after you light it? When do you light the lights? At sundown? Is it okay to delay until the whole family gets there? And all these questions get asked, and all these questions get answered with rabbis saying, with elaborate scholarship and thoughtful reasoning, yes, no, maybe. And you get done and you have no clue what to do. And so I say the Talmud's a kooky book, and I mean the discussions go all over the map. A discussion that starts off about whether you carry a toddler up Temple Hill turns into a discussion of diet. It's like sailing through a typhoon. You start off with the sun shining and a fair breeze and a clear heading, and you have no idea where you're going to end up. And you think a book that uses so much ink and so much paper to discuss the weighty matters about how to live your life in accord with Hashem's law would actually deliver an answer. But all you get is a bunch of contradictory opinions, and by the end, you really wish for something, just anything, that just lays it out. Just do this. Don't do that. But in the end, to this non-Jew at least, it feels like you're sort of on your own. You want to follow Hashem's law? Well, you've been given a brain and a conscience and examples of how to use them, so use them. Which brings us to the law. Hashem's law. And back to Moses and the Jews in Sinai. So tonight we get to the beating heart of my story. Tonight's the night for all of us to stand in awe of Hashem's law. I've said that the sign of the great miracle was the oil. And this is the part of the story where I tell you why there was oil and why there wasn't enough. Why oil lights were lit and why it was a big deal that they stayed lit. In other words, why there was a sign and why, when they saw the sign, people understood the miracle. To understand the sign, you have to know about that temple menorah and the sacred oil. And those are just 2 tiny threads of this vast, magnificent tapestry, the law. The law is a kind of a miracle. The law is amazing. It's unlike anything that went before or has come since. The law is one of those topics like DNA or string theory or black holes that just gets vaster the more you look into it. It's one of those topics where you wake up in the middle of the night seeing the mystic beauty radiating like a spiral galaxy and you think your head's going to explode. So my goal tonight is to tell you about the law. And if I do it right, by the time it's done, you'll have little spinning pinwheels for eyes. The law is just that amazing. About 150 years after Abraham, the Egyptians captured most of the Jews and made them slaves. And they lived as slaves in Egypt for 350 years. And then Moses arrived and the Jews fled with him into the Sinai. It was five full centuries after Abraham. 25 generations of Jews had been born and 25 generations had died. The Jews that fled into Sinai knew nothing but Egypt and nothing but slavery. The only thing that made them different from any other Egyptian slave was that they'd cut off their foreskins and that they had a grandmother named Sarah. And they thought, despite all evidence to the contrary, that they'd been given a promise by a nameless, formless God. 2500 BCE, that's when the Jews became the children of the law. And we've come to another one of those times when I have to make this request of you. I have to ask you to make an effort to forget everything you think you know. Because those old Jews are long, long gone, and nothing like them exists today. None of us has anything in common with those Jews. Even the most faithful, fundamentalist, conservative, Hasidic Jew has nothing in common with those old Jews. I assume you've seen Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments. Tonight's talk, after a fashion, might seem from time to time a rerun of that movie. You'll probably remember parts of the movie as I tell you the story, and that's exactly what I want you to forget. Because that movie was made by modern Western men and women playing dress-up, which is exactly not what things were like. Exactly not a bit what things were like. From movies like that, we've all absorbed this notion that the old Jews were just like us, except they wore robes and sandals. But, oh my dear friends, the old Jews were so not like us. The old Jews were almost a different species. The closest parallel I can think of is looking into a working beehive. You see, this astonishing organized society with which you have nothing in common. This constant activity of bees, constant interactions, all of them independent and interdependent, a whole society dedicated only to making honey and making more bees. And the minute you try to draw a parallel, like calling one of them the queen, you profoundly miss the point. You lose perspective. There is no queen in a beehive. To say so just trivializes and mocks it. Hashem's law defined a society. The law created a society. So it created, in effect, a giant Jewish hive. Far, far more elaborate and complicated than a beehive, a unique, huge society dedicated only to honoring the Lord. A society as different from our own as anything you can imagine. Don't go looking for parallels. Don't trivialize it and mock it with your preconceptions. Forget what you know. See it for what it was, as it was. Tonight, we talk about the old Jews and Hashem's law. So, the book of Exodus says that 600,350 souls fled into Egypt. And naturally, there are dozens of other scholarly estimates, typically between 500,000 and 2 million souls. Now, my rule of thumb with any estimates based on biblical material is to cut them by 90%. Typically, this provides a much more believable number, but whether there were 50,000 or 200,000 or 600,000 or 2 million souls, Moses was taking a lot of fucking souls into the desert. Now, these Jews had been slaves. And while they may have been used to harsh treatment, they were not used to the desert. They'd lived in houses. Remember, lamb's blood was on doorposts. Ergo, they had doors. Now they were living in the open air. So you can imagine how quickly their Jewish jubilation turned into misery as the food ran out, as the water gave out, as they got hotter in the burning sun and colder in the brutal nights. Moses' divine magic tricks might have given him some leadership credibility for a while, but if he was so divine and his God was so all-powerful, why didn't Moses just use his magic staff and make things comfortable? The Jews grumbled morosely. Anyway, you've seen what happens after a hurricane? That's when a relatively small group of people used to civilization suddenly lose it, with even some vague hope that FEMA is on the way and the National Guard is going to arrive with MREs and comforting M16s. You can imagine how quickly the devolution of all those thousands of Jews stumbling blindly across the moonlit Sinai happened, the collapse of a society of people who had been used to centuries of being bossed around in a very structured, albeit very oppressive, way. At least they'd been oppressed in houses. At least they'd been oppressed with flour to unleaven. Moses had mixed the chaos of the mob with the chaos of the desert and called it freedom. And I imagine Moses having some serious disembodied dialogues with Hashem. I imagine Moses saying, "Lord, I better get me some goddamn rules or everything is going to go straight to hell." Anyway, Moses made a beeline with this mob and headed to Mount Sinai. And I do have to mention something here. Nobody knows where Mount Sinai was. There are a lot of candidate mountains that have been nominated, but one of my favorites is scholars think it might have been a mountain called Har Gibnumnim. And I mention this because the translation of Har Gibnumnim means the mountain of pure cheese. So Moses camped everyone around the foot of Mount Sinai. Then he climbed up the mountain and after a while came sliding back down with the tablets of stone, which is what most people call the Ten Commandments. Now, it's hard to get an exact count of these commandments, but it's someplace between 8 and 12. The number you count depends on whether you punctuate the language with periods or commas, but the Ten Commandments has a nice ring to it, you know, and there's the movie with that name. But a little bit more about how he got the roughly Ten Commandments. Moses climbed up to the top of Mount Sinai, and the Jews below watched in awe as the top of the mountain became engulfed with clouds of smoke and fire. Remember how I mentioned Shekinah, the presence of the Lord? Well, after her teaser appearance in the burning bush, that was Shekinah making her first major appearance in a starring role. And it made a big impression on the Jews around the foot of Mount Sinai. And we're going to see more of her in a couple of minutes and a lot more of Shekinah over the next few Hanukkah nights as well. Anyway, Moses comes skipping down the mountain trail with his shiny new commandments etched by Shekinah's finger of fire into tablets of stone. And at the bottom, what does he find? A big honking mess, that's what. The very first commandment Hashem had given Moses had been, "You shall have no other gods before me." Hashem even opened up on the topic. It's the first, and I think the only time he offered any insight into his personality. He said, "For I am a jealous God." Not loving, not gentle, not merciful, not cruel, not just, not practically any of the attributes that modern religions apply to him. Jealous. Have no other gods before him. First commandment. And what does Moses find when he comes down? While he was busy chatting with the presence of the Lord, the Jews and had a little community gathering and decided that they didn't really like following some loopy prophet and a nameless, formless god into the nasty cold desert. So they had made an idol, a golden calf, and then naturally celebrated this event with singing, dancing, and of course, lots of fornicating, because if you're going to make an idol, you might as well make one that appreciates fornicating. Moses had brought down from Sinai 10 or so high-level guidelines for living a good life. But those 10 or so commandments didn't last a Sinai minute. Moses saw the orgy and smashed the stone tablets to the ground. And then he smashed the idol and gave everybody hell and stormed back up the mountain in a huff. And over the course of several weeks, commuting from the camp to the mountaintop, he finally brought back 673 commandments. My take is that the Ten Commandments would have been plenty if the Jews had been, I don't know, let's call them grown-ups, for lack of a better word. But what Moses and Hashem finally came to realize was that the chosen people were, for lack of a better word, children. And it's all very well to tell a grown-up something general like, keep things neat. For children, you need to be more specific. Make your bed each morning by 8 a.m., tuck those sheets in like this, smooth the pillow like this. I'll be in with a quarter to bounce on it at 8:01, and it better be right or you're grounded. This was the nature of Hashem's new laws, the 673 commandments, not general guidelines, but precise, specific orders, like those you might give to a wayward, undisciplined child. And everyone knows the Ten Commandments by heart already, so since they only actually lasted for a minute or two, let's talk instead about the 673 commandments. Let's talk about Hashem's magnificent, astonishing law. Now, you know that I'm a wise ass, so you might expect at this point that I'm going to make a list, the top 10 goofiest commandments. But you would be wrong. Because while individually they do have some goofy, and I mean goofy, components, in total, they are honking brilliant. And I mean brilliant. A means of establishing a social structure, a whole way of life. They define an entire society. And the problem for me as your storyteller is this, that since all these elements are so intertwined and interdependent, it's hard even to know where to start to describe them. But I think I'll begin with the Ark of the Covenant, which is a central character in this story and also a central element in the law. And have you heard about the Ark of the Covenant? Why, yes, you have. Where have you heard about it? In the movies. The Ark of the Covenant is the lost ark that was raided by Indiana Jones. The ark was a box. By the way, that's what an ark is. It's a box. It's a box for holding something sacred, something special. Noah's ark was a box, not a boat. He put something special in an ark, like the last two living representatives of every creature on earth. Or in the case of this ark, the broken tablets of stone. This ark was built specifically to hold the Ten Commandments. The law provides precise, elaborate descriptions of the ark. Actually, almost a spec sheet that describes exactly how to build and maintain it. It's a box about the size of a small coffin, which is much more room than was needed for the stone tablets. It's built of shittim, which is acacia wood, probably, covered completely in gold. Two long poles of shittim wood to carry, also covered in gold. A lid, gold, naturally. And on the lid, two small gold statues of our old buddies, the cherubim. Now, some bright boy is probably saying right now, but what about one of the Ten Commandments? Or, alternately, what about the first line of Commandment 2 of the Ten Commandments, which is, thou shalt not make for thyself any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. So it may come as a shock, but in the law are a lot of commandments telling the Jews to grave a whole lot of images. Cherubims, mostly. Also cows. Now, when the ark was complete, something astonishing happened that made the ark the most precious object on earth. The ark didn't just hold the stone tablets of the Ten Commandments. The ark held the living presence of the Lord of Hosts. This ark held the living, breathing presence. Shekinah herself lived inside the ark. You could see the sign of the presence of the Lord from under the golden lid of the ark. Smoke and fire poured out all day and all night. You might have heard the pillar of clouds by day and the pillar of fire by night. We'll talk about those more tomorrow, but they refer to Shekinah living in the ark. Now, the law dictated that the ark should be rested on a carved wooden stand. And you may have heard of the mercy seat, which is a term which gets thrown around a lot in Christian hymns. The wooden stand was the mercy seat. And the law defined that a tall, screened canopy was to be erected around the ark. And this canopy was meticulously described, right down to the multiple colors and fabrics to be used in each panel's height and width, and even to the rings that would suspend the canopy over the ark. And by the way, more graven images, pictures of cherubim were to be woven into the cloth, and this screened canopy was meant to keep the ark from being viewed. No one was to look at the ark except one man, once a year. We'll get to that in a minute, too. The ark had a special cover for when it wasn't behind its privacy screen. So you've got an ark, and the ark has a canopy. Well, now what? Around the ark and the canopy, a tall, tall tent. Really tall. Maybe 35, 40 feet tall, like a four-story house. And this tent was called the tabernacle. That's where the word tabernacle comes from. This really big tent, also meticulously described, right down to the fabrics to be used, and the length of the tent poles, the cloth for the canopy, and the tabernacle had to be thrown away and newly rewoven every year. And believe me, that amount of cloth, what with cherubim designs and so on, would take some serious weavings. They didn't have mechanical looms. Not in those days. They had those vertical frames you've probably seen in travelogues or like on the TV show Lost, where the threads were inserted by hand. It would take a lot of looming by a lot of people to remake each year those huge lengths and widths of cloth required for those structures. I guess the effort was practically nonstop, like painting the Golden Gate Bridge. It would probably take all year to replace the fabric that was about to be thrown out. Okay, a big tent around the ark. What else? Inside the tent. What goes in there along with the ark? A great big incense burner made of silver and gold. Again, meticulously described. And a lampstand. The menorah. Also, a table covered in gold. On this table every day were to be 12 loaves of fresh bread. This was called showbread or shewbread, which sounds even cooler. Showbread because it was meant to be shown on the table. Not eaten, at least not right away. The censer, the menorah, and the showbread table were known as holy vessels. Remember the term, because these vessels are constantly being stolen and later returned, and I don't want you constantly saying, what exactly were the holy vessels? The censer, the menorah, and the showbread table. Now, why 12 loaves of bread? One loaf for each tribe. You see, the 600,000 Jews were organized by family ties, by tribe. And the law began by setting out tasks for each of these tribes. Like I said, providing a kind of social order based on a law that would unify them. For example, one tribe, I forget which, was responsible for making the incense for that censer in the tabernacle. Naturally, the recipe for the incense was meticulously described. Every aspect of the law was meticulously described. Now, the tall tabernacle tent was enclosed by a running screen, which would enclose the open area surrounding it. And do I need to keep repeating how Specsheet described the screen was? The area around the tabernacle, the area enclosed by the screen, was known as the courtyard. And the name is quite suggestive, a yard for the court. Kings have courts. The people they choose to trust and keep close, the kings, meet with their courts in a courtyard. So if this is the courtyard, then it must be the place of the king. And the people in the courtyard must therefore be the person the king chose to trust and keep close. And by inference, the king is Hashem, and the Jews are his court. And the courtyard was about the size of a football field. The tent of the tabernacle and the ark in the very center of the courtyard. In the courtyard, in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, stood an altar. And just to be clear, to the Jews, and to any religion of those days, an altar meant one thing, not a table, a barbecue, a place of flame to burn sacrifices. The altar was a big brass brazier, a brass bowl the size of a bathtub, where a fire was kept burning continuously. Other things around the tabernacle also had to be kept burning continuously as well. The incense censer, as was the menorah. Continuous burning, of course, required continuous fuel, wood for the fire, oil for the menorah, burning embers for the incense. And just as each of the 12 tribes had to provide a daily loaf of showbread, the 12 tribes were to provide by share, month by month, responsibility for providing the continuous supplies of fuel. The menorah oil had to be pressed from olives, purified, and, pay attention to this, sanctified by keeping it in front of the altar flames for 7 days. In case you're nodding off, I repeat, the menorah oil had to be pressed from olives, purified, and sanctified by keeping it in front of the altar flames for 7 days, okay? You remember this? Good. So you see how the commandments start to fit together? These commandments, they're commandments, things you have to do to keep Hashem happy, and they require a constant flow of activity and cooperation, work shared by all the tribes. So we've got the screen courtyard and the tabernacle tent holding holy vessels and the ark and the oil lamps and the incense burning and an altar of ever-burning fire. What else? Obviously, we need sacrifices. Well, there are two kinds of sacrifices. Three, really, if we count the red heifer, which is the strange sacrifice, and we'll get to that one. But first, sacrifices of thanksgiving, and second, sacrifices of expiation. Now, the sacrifices of thanksgiving were mostly a flour, wine, and the first fruits of the farm, and these items would get tossed on the altar and burned. And also, there were occasionally animal sacrifices of thanksgiving, which were sheep mostly, which you'd sacrifice when you had a newborn child and so on. For the most part, the vegan sacrifices were holocausts. And a holocaust means a complete burning. That's where the word comes from, a complete burning. Most animal sacrifices, however, were partial burning, partial sacrifices. and the commandments would describe which parts of the animal were to be butchered and thrown away, which were mostly the spine, and which parts were to be burned completely, which was mostly the fat, and which parts were in effect to be cooked, the nice, juicy, fleshy parts mostly. And those parts would get pulled out of the fire after they were cooked, and the people making the sacrifices and the priests got to eat them. So along with pleasing Hashem, the sacrificers got themselves a nice roast leg of lamb for dinner. So you probably heard about kosher butchers, and those butchers follow the law's method of killing animals for sacrifice. And that is with one stroke of a sharp knife through the neck, and also the sacrifice laws about which parts can then be eaten and which must be thrown away, and so on. And we'll discuss on night 5 about how the sacrifice laws came to be applied to the Jewish diet. But Jews might be interested that very few of the gazillion rules of a strict kosher diet are specifically called out in the law, as found in the Tanakh or the Old Testament. Those rules are Talmudic. That is to say, they were developed by rabbis. But what the law does call out with no equivocation is this: don't eat unclean animals. So this might be a time to talk about two big fat concepts, clean and unclean. Clean and unclean have nothing to do with being hygienic or being dirty. These are ritual terms. And while scholars of many religions have concepts of ritual purity which assert an absolute equivalence between hygienic purity and ritual purity, there is none. Sorry. Ritual cleanness is defined by religious law and by faith, not by science. There is nothing wrong with basing one's actions on a belief in cleanness that one cannot see with the naked eye. You do this for your doctor all the time, so why shouldn't you also cut your deity a little slack? The law states, for example, that certain species of animals are clean. Sheep, goats, cows, fish, some kinds of birds, and some animals are unclean. Pigs and delicious lobsters. You are forbidden to eat things that were unclean, and you couldn't sacrifice them. Of course, some other things could be clean sometimes and unclean at other times. Most importantly, people. A person who had come into contact with menstrual blood, for example, even her own, was unclean. And that person would need to take a ritual bath to return to cleanness. Now, a typical kitchen sponge, which often looks reasonably clean, is actually crawling with bacteria. It is the most bacteria-infested item in the house. It is way, way worse than any toilet seat. And practically speaking, hygienically speaking, you'd be way worse off touching that sponge than you'd ever be even if you were splashed with a wading pool of menstrual blood. But in terms of ritual cleanness, you could wipe that bacteria-ridden sponge all over your body and still be ritually clean. But a touch of even a eensy-weensy drop of menstrual blood, your own or anyone else's, and bingo, you and everything you then touched became ritually unclean. The only things that were ritually clean could enter the courtyard of the tabernacle. So the law also described a special kind of bathing pool, a mikveh, which requires a special construction, fresh water that flowed into a standing pool and then flowed out, and lists specifics about how to bathe in the pool to make you ritually clean again so you could enter the courtyard. Now, why did you need to enter the courtyard? Because if you could not enter the screened courtyard of the tabernacle, you could not make a sacrifice. And why did you need to make a sacrifice? Because without a doubt, you'd done something wrong. You had broken one of Hashem's 673 commandments. And Hashem did not look kindly on those who broke his commandments. Not kindly at all. You could fix things up with Hashem, usually with a sacrifice. For most of those broken commandments, the specific sacrifice of expiation was specified. You needed to burn a dove or a sheep or something. Being ritually clean didn't mean that your sins had been expiated. You still needed to make the prescribed sacrifice for that to happen, but it was the first step. You could only make the sacrifice at the altar in the courtyard, and you can only get to that altar if you were clean. So getting ritually clean was a big deal, because making the proper sacrifice was a big deal. Otherwise, you would be in bad with Hashem. And believe me, you did not the hell want to be in bad with Hashem. Holy cow, did you not want to be in bad with Hashem? Remember that the Jews at this point still did not believe in heaven and hell, but they did believe in the consequences of disobeying Hashem's 673 commandments. And here was Hashem's edict: obey his commandments and you would have health, wealth, and a nice long life. Disobey and you'd be sick, poor, and dead, and not just you, your family too. The sins of the father will be visited onto the sons, unto the third and fourth generations. That's a critical element. That's huge. Break a commandment, and it wasn't just you going to be sick and poor. Your sons would get sick and poor, and their sons, and your nice little grandchildren, and beyond that, your great-grandchildren, and all your wives and sisters and their husbands and their brothers and wives and sisters and children would suffer too. So one thoughtless act by one thoughtless person could fuck things up for maybe 30 or 40 family members for the next 60 or 70 years. Naturally, this belief in the consequences of your thoughtless act would make you want to run to the altar with your expiation dove as soon as possible. And if that meant you had to take a ritual bath first, you'd the hell get one. And you'd want that altar fire burning when you got there, because it wasn't just your neck on the line. It was your whole family in jeopardy. And you can bet your family would be breathing down your unclean neck. Before the law, you faced Hashem's anger alone. Like the bad guys say on TV, don't do the crime if you can't do the time. And you might decide you could do the time. You might decide a sin was worth it. You might think Hashem wouldn't notice. You might think you could talk your way out of it. That's what Cain thought when he killed his brother. But after Hashem gave the law, everything changed. After the law, if you sinned, it was though Hashem would set you on fire and then let you burn until everything close to you was in ruin. Hashem enforced the law more ruthlessly than any South American drug cartel or any Asian triad or East European mafia, for he poured his wrath down not only on you and your immediate family, but on all your living relatives and beyond that on generations of your relatives yet to be born. And oh, by the way, this wasn't some obligation you could decide to adopt or unadopt. There was no way in and no way out. Being a Jew was not a religion. You either were a Jew or not. This was not like becoming a Christian or a Buddhist. There was nothing to say or unsay to make you a Jew. There was no place you could run where the law didn't apply. You were a Jew by blood, and wherever you went, the law applied to you. You were a Jew because your forefather Abraham cut the deal with Hashem, and you were part of that deal. You were bought and sold, a captive, a slave to the Lord. That missing foreskin, that was just the sign of ownership, like the brand on the haunch of a steer. You were related to Abraham, you were Hashem's property, and your foreskin better the hell be gone, or Hashem would be angry. And for what Hashem's anger entailed, I just told you. I hope you're beginning to see from these data points the rough outlines of the whole. It's like one of those magic stereograms, you know, the pictures you have to stare at and then suddenly you see the 3D dolphins. We're going to see some more dolphins. A few more points. Now, this whole setup, the tabernacle, the altar, needed people to run it. So the law set down that one of those 12 tribes, remember the 12 tribes? one of the 12 tribes was to be put in charge. The tribe of Levi was to be in charge of keeping the fires burning and assuring that the sacrifices were done correctly and so forth. The tribe of Levi was to supply the priests of the tabernacle. Now, I've only touched on a few points of the law. It covers 5 whole Bible books and mountains of interpretive commentary, and the execution of the whole law was going to be a full-time job so that the Levite priests could be dedicated solely to the task of putting the law into action. The law said that they could do no other work and that they would receive a tithe, a tenth of all the sacrifices. So if you're going to sacrifice some grain, the Levites got a tenth, and a tenth part of the lamb you were going to sacrifice, and so on. And if there were enough sacrifices, the Levites would do okay. And the law really set up that there were going to be plenty of sacrifices. 673 commandments, things you were supposed to do and things you were not supposed to do. For most of the negative commandments, an expiation sacrifice. For most of the positive commandments, an attendant sacrifice of thanksgiving. Now, I haven't said a word about repentance. Repentance had no bearing on your sins. Contrition had nothing to do with it. Nobody, including Hashem, cared if you were sorry. Nobody gave a shit about your attitude. Nobody cared. Either you paid the price for your sin, the sacrifice, or you didn't. If you did, you were square with Hashem. Otherwise, not. You can barely get through a day without breaking one of the negative commandments. You can barely get through a month without failing to do one of the positive commandments. So animals, vegetables, grains were flowing into the courtyard, to the altar, and going up in smoke more or less constantly, thanks to Hashem's law. And 10% of the sacrifices that flowed to the courtyard flowed into the pockets of the priests. In addition to individual sins, personally breaking specific commandments, there were collective sins, the failure of the Jewish people as a whole to act in accordance with Hashem's law. The golden calf incident, for example, would qualify as a great big collective sin. And in the course of their history, the Jews would do a whole lot of collective sinning. And there was a sacrifice for these collective sins as well. The most important of these was the annual rite of atonement, Yom Kippur. It was a long, complicated ritual that had to be done very carefully, or the atonement wouldn't work, and all sorts of nasty stuff would fall on everyone. Just as Hashem would send poverty and illness and death to you and your children and grandchildren, he would drop a whole can of nasty on all the Jews if he didn't get this sacrifice done just right. The law set out 3 occasions a year when every single Jew needed to go to the tabernacle, get clean, and get together in the courtyard. Yom Kippur was the great big one. No excuses about that one. So all the Jews would be there for the rite of atonement, all eyes on the high priest. It would be easy to spot the high priest. He wore special clothes, a turban, a golden crown, a white robe with a jeweled breastplate, a purple underrobe with tiny golden bells sewn into the hem. All these garments, of course, specified by the law. The ritual took most of the day and had many phases. And between these phases, the high priest would bathe and change clothes. And I'll just skip to some of the high points. 2 identical goats would be brought forth. One would get a red ribbon tied around its horns and be driven into the wilderness as a sacrifice to the demon Azazel. Remember Azazel, the demon with the eyeshadow and the swords? That's right. The law set out that the old Jews had to make an annual sacrifice to a demon. The other goat, which is where we get the term scapegoat, would be sacrificed to Hashem on the altar. Now, I mentioned earlier that once a year, the canopy around the ark would be cast aside, and one man would see the ark inside. This was that time. The high priest was that man. He would carry a bowl of goat's blood into the tabernacle, throw aside the canopy, and sprinkle the goat's blood onto the sides of the ark. And the high priest would see something. Above the ark, he'd see a cloud of glowing mist. And as he sprinkled blood on the sides of the ark, the high priest would see in that cloud the face of the Lord. And after he saw the face, the high priest would step outside the tabernacle, and standing in its doorway, in the courtyard, facing all the Jews in the world, he would say aloud the secret name. And the Jews would weep when they heard it. And then I guess forget how to say it a few moments later, since nobody supposedly could know the name except the high priest. So one or two more data points. At one point, Moses seemed to realize that he would need the buy-in of the tribes to make the law work. Every couple of days, he would go up to the top of the mountain, come back down with the next installment of the law. The tribes were getting restless. So one day, Moses invited the leaders of the tribes to accompany him on one of his mountaintop excursions into that cloud of fire and smoke that hovered around Mount Sinai, so that one of every tribe could hear with their own ears the voice and see with their own eyes Hashem's face. And oh yes, they joined him. They trudged up the mountain, but they came scurrying back down right away. Those tribal leaders would not say what they found there. They just begged Moses never to take them up there again. Anyway, the law institutionalized the 12 tribes, not just the Levites, all the tribes. The tabernacle, the courtyard, the altar, the ark, everything. These weren't to have a permanent location. The whole affair was meant to be dismantled, moved, and rebuilt regularly. The whole damn medicine show would be set up with a different tribe every few weeks. Now, at the time the law was being brought down by Moses, page after page after page, all 12 tribes were camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, the mountain of pure cheese. So the tabernacle didn't have far to move to be stationed with a different tribe. But eventually, as Hashem promised Abram, the Jews would indeed get a country of their own. Hashem, as promised, delivered the goods. And when they came to the promised land, the tribes of Jews spread across the land, and the distances the tabernacle had to move became great. And since each tribe had to share responsibilities with the other, these regular movements of the tabernacle meant establishing coordinated logistics. And also, each month, a different tribe had to provide the enormous amounts of fuel required for the ever-burning flames, regardless of which tribe was hosting. So imagine what that meant, how hard it would be to coordinate these mountains of firewood and so on in a rough land with few forests and fewer roads. And just as one tribe got familiar with the drill, another tribe would have to take on the job. And since the tribe of the Levites was attached to the tabernacle, it meant that the host tribe would need to make living arrangements for all the tabernacle priests and their families as well, and for Yom Kippur and also for Shavuot, or as it was called at the time of Maccabees, Pentecost, and for the seven-day festival of Sukkot, those times when all the Jews of every tribe were required to be in the courtyard of the tabernacle. The host tribe on those occasions would also need to figure out how food and lodging for the entire nation of the Jews. So this seems like a good time to mention that the golden calf affair really set Hashem on the warpath. He decreed through Moses that the Jews would not come into the promised land right away. They'd first be forced to wander the desert for 40 years, and only then receive the country promised to Abram, and only if they kept the law. So at the start of the law, there was a carrot as well as a stick. Obey the law and get the promised land, or don't. Not only would your descendants be poor, sick, and dead, you'd never get the promised land. So you see, the law defined and created this whole society, a hive, if you will, based on endless worship of the Lord. The tabernacle was a lot like a factory in a company town. The life of all the Jews was connected to the endlessly burning altar, the constant flow of wood for the fires, water for bathing, of things to sacrifice, of grain, sheep, goats, oxen, birds, the constant weaving of the new tabernacle tents and canopies, which had to be remade every year, the constant demand for wool and cotton and linen needed to weave the fabrics, and the constant flow of joyous life events that demanded a sacrifice, like a childbirth or harvest, and a constant flow of sins that required sacrifices. After all, the Jews were only human, like the smokestack in that factory town. Smoke poured from the altar constantly. Also consider the effects of those annual required gatherings. That requirement of constant return to those gatherings meant that no Jew could live too far from the tabernacle. You couldn't pack up and move your shop to Alexandria or Macedon. You needed to be within striking distance of the tabernacle. Those gatherings really defined a lot of extra work, just like you have to work extra hard before and after taking a vacation. They forced everyone to drop everything and make travel arrangements for the whole family, don't forget. This was when people traveled by ass and inns ran out of room and sent you to stables to sleep. Since you and all your family would be away if you had flocks to look after, this almost required that you have some non-Jewish slaves. You'd end up in a territory of a different tribe and stay in the tabernacle courtyard, cheek by jowl with all the other Jews. And then you'd need to find the food and water and all the necessities for your trip back home. Think of all the elaborate preparations that each host tribe had to make to support these gatherings. To follow the law required constant organization, constant initiative, constant effort, constant agreement on the part of everyone. The Jews had to work together, plan together, worship together, live together. And to top it off, the law instituted a day of rest, the Sabbath, that required work to stop on one day out of seven, which is probably a good thing, or the Jews then would be like the people are these days. They'd never stop working. The law, with its demand for constant worship, created a whole, focused, organized society. Nothing like this had ever happened before. No other nation was focused so utterly on constant religious requirements. For the Jews, every other part of life was secondary. Their whole focus was the law. And this society, created by the law, created in effect for Hashem and by Hashem, lived according to his will, with a few minor interruptions, for generation after generation after generation, for more than 1,500 years. A society with a single, continuous purpose, never looking around, never asking why, for 15 centuries, until the Babylonians showed up one day and blew the whole kit and caboodle to smithereens. But that's a story for another night. Tonight's the night we stand in awe of Hashem's law. Except for one last P.S., and we'll call it a night. The blood of the red heifer. I told you about how touching blood could make you unclean. This is why women were set apart in the red tent during menstruation and kept apart after childbirth and needed to bathe in the mikvah, and why every little town and village needed to have access to a mikvah, which was yet another constant task, but would make you even more unclean, was touching a dead human body. No mikvah could clean you. Also, anything the dead body touched was unclean. and anybody or anything you touched after touching a dead body became unclean. Now, people die all the time, and you have to bury them within a day, according to the law. So the families who bathed and wrapped and buried their dead loved ones were unclean, and their furniture and tents were unclean, and everyone who gave them a sympathetic hug was unclean. The only thing that could clean the touch of death was the blood of the red heifer. And this is the third type of sacrifice I mentioned earlier, and besides the rite of atonement, the only other task assigned to the high priest. And first you need a red heifer. And a red heifer isn't really red. The law sets out the criteria, but the toughest ones were these. Its hair needed to be all one color. It could have no more than two hairs of a different color. Priests would need to examine each hair by hair. Also, it could never have been yoked. So someone needed to notice that the hair might be all one color before it got yoked. Good luck on that. In the 2,500 years after the red heifer laws were established, only nine were ever found. The sacrifice of the red heifer took place outside the tabernacle. A special altar was set up with a ramp beside it. Piles of cedar and hyssop wood on a special altar next to the ramp, because the heifer was going to be burned whole, and it would be a bitch to lift her on top of a hot fire. Therefore, build a ramp, build a fire, kill her, and tip her over onto the altar. The high priest killed the heifer, pushed the dying animal onto the altar like cow tipping. And once the dead whole beast was burned, even the unclean parts, then all the ashes, both of the wood and the flesh, were collected, and then these ashes were mixed with water. This was the magic stuff, the ash water. Priests would sprinkle this water on the unclean persons and objects, and they would be cleaned. But the priest would then have to go to the mikvah, because for some reason that even the Talmud can't really explain, by cleaning the unclean, the priest becomes unclean. I don't get it. But also now, the clean persons would need to go to the mikvah. Anyway, final cleanness would then be restored. So in addition to a mikvah, every little town and village needed to have a priest with a bottle of red heifer ash water. More work for the Levites. On another night, I'll tell you why that red heifer is so important to the end-time fundamentalist Christians. That's it for night two. I don't know about you, but I'd love to have a drink. I don't know. I don't think I'll have one, though, but you go ahead. I'll just watch enviously.